Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio.
Happy Monday! It's daylight when I got up.
You are so chipper. Daylight savings time. Yes. When we come off daylight savings time, it turns Ellen into a different person.
I don't have to walk the dog with a flashlight.
So on Monday morning, it's like Friday morning for her. She's like, look, there's sunshine. And I'm so happy.
Exactly. It'll last for a few days.
Mike the Great's at the command center.
Yeah.
Ripster's doing his thing over there. Did you have a good weekend? First of all, McGill won.
Went up to Pelham, beat the 2 seed up there. And so we will play at home. Good. Against Hueytown, which is, I think, the number one seed, in their region. So we will see.
Yeah.
I haven't gotten any insight from the guys yet. They'll do some analysis.
They're basically Pike, like, very similar to Pike Road.
Who we lost to. But we're a different team then. That was the beginning of the
season. Yes, we are a different team. We are a much different team.
Yeah.
Okay.
So,
it was good. Telling you.
We had a nice road trip and it's always good to drive home when you have a win.
Absolutely.
Hope everyone enjoyed the time change. Sunday morning, I was up a little bit earlier having some coffee, and it was delightful. But then Sunday evening, by about 8:30, like death.
Oh, yeah, you were probably in bed already.
I was wanting to be. It's a little crazy.
I realized I had put on my pajamas at like 7.
That sounds wonderful. That sounds like a perfect life.
Yes.
We're already into the 32nd week in Ordinary Time, which means it's only 2 more weeks before Advent. Mm-hmm. And then, boy howdy, it's just cruising along.
Christmas.
Yeah. Well, let's say Thanksgiving first, shall we?
Okay.
Can we do that?
We were driving back from Pelham and we were putting on the radio and it was Christmas music.
Yes, it is.
It's got to get you in the mood because they want you to buy stuff. Yeah, so I understand. I understand. Let's pray. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Almighty and merciful God, graciously keep from us all adversity so that unhindered in mind and body alike, we may pursue in freedom of heart the things that are yours. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. We thank our sponsor, Caligaz Printing. For over 25 years, Caligaz has been Mobile's leading full-service commercial and digital printer. For great holiday ideas, visit Caligaz's t-shirt brand, Finn's Apparel, at finnsapparel.com. That's P-H-I-N-S apparel.com.
And in world news, local news, Archbishop Thomas J. Rohde lifted the mask requirement for all Catholic schools. The sacred things of our Catholic faith must be freed of ties with money, Pope Francis said on Sunday. A music teacher at a Catholic school in the Diocese of Brooklyn was fired for violating a morality clause he agreed to at the time of his employment. Matt LaBanca married his longtime male partner in August in a ceremony officiated by his father, who was ordained online by the Universal Life Church. Yeah. The U.S. lifted restrictions Monday on travel from a long list of countries, including Mexico, Canada, and most of Europe. Security researchers disclosed today that spyware from the notorious Israeli hacker-for-hire company NSO Group was detected on the cell phones of 6 Palestinian human rights activists. Investigators are expected to examine the design of safety barriers and the use of crowd control in determining what led to a crush of spectators at a Houston music festival that left 8 people dead and hundreds more injured. The tragedy unfolded when the crowd rushed the stage, squeezing people so tightly they couldn't breathe. The Biden administration is encouraging local school districts to host clinics to provide COVID-19 vaccination to kids and information to parents on the benefits of the shots. And in sports, of course, you heard that McGill Tulin beat Pelham 20-6. They'll play Hueytown Golden Gophers this Friday. Congratulations to St. Michael Cross Country. They came in 5th in the state. In college football, Purdue upset 3rd-ranked Michigan State. Alabama escaped against LSU 20-14. It was Texas A&M over Auburn 20-3. South Carolina beat Florida 40-17. Following the loss, Florida defensive coordinator Todd Grantham was fired, as well as offensive line coach John Hevesy.
Just fire everybody.
Sorry about that, Rip.
You lose.
Sorry, Rip.
Fire everybody.
Yeah.
But, you know.
There you go.
Yeah.
On the line, we have regular guest Casey Chalk. He's a senior contributor at The Federalist, and we're looking at his latest article in Crisis Magazine. If you go to crisismagazine.com, The Devil in Poe. Good morning, Casey.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you again.
I kind of chuckled at the title to your article because I thought, well, no duh. Every time I read Poe, I mean, Edgar Allan Poe, you cannot read at night because you're always going to have a nightmare. Mm-hmm. Don't you agree, Casey?
Oh, yeah, definitely. I was actually wondering about you inviting me on. I mean, nothing better to talk about on a Monday morning than...
First segment, too, Casey. Just get it right there.
But, yeah, it's certainly macabre. Mm-hmm. And I did read Poe pretty frequently at night when I was preparing for this article. I kind of went through almost the entirety of his literary corpus. But, I think the biggest takeaway for me was the presence of the demonic in his literature. And not just, I think, in the sense of trying to, elicit, you know, fright or terror, just kind of get a reaction out of the reader. But I think because Poe, whether he intended it or not, is communicating some valuable lessons about how the devil operates in the world.
When I would read him, I got criticized because I was in a public school in an AP English class, and every time a character would arise, I would say, oh, well, that's definitely either Satan or that's a demon. And my teacher's like, Todd, every time you always think it's Satan or a demon. And I'm thinking, lady, it is. It is, right, Casey?
I don't know. It sounds like you might be the church lady from Saturday Night Live in the 90s.
That is great.
Did he purposely, Casey, when you were going through all his works, because you said you read a lot of them in preparation for writing this piece to point out the evil in it, was most of his work seem to have this undercurrent? Did he write anything joyful? No?
Not joyful. Uh-huh. He has a couple of stories that are sort of like proto-detective fiction. Uh-huh. And actually, I think some scholars say that Arthur Conan Doyle and some of the other, you know, more well-known detective fiction writers looked to Poe as, sort of like a source of inspiration. So, but even those stories, you know, they have to do with evil deeds, right? Like the Purloined Letter, if you're familiar with that one, where a very important diplomatic correspondence is stolen, and someone has to, you know, basically do some detective work in order to rediscover it.
Mm-hmm. So what did you find out when you talk about that he has this essence of Satan or just general evil in these characters that you looked at?
Yeah, sure. So in some of the stories, the presence of Satan is pretty explicit. So like, for example, in his story, Never Bet the Devil Your Head, that one's about a young man who is just sort of infatuated with making bets. And he makes this bet that he can jump a turnstile on a covered bridge, which I think probably most readers today would be like, I don't even know what the heck he's talking about.
Mm-hmm.
But basically, you know, like these covered bridges just dotted the landscape in Poe's time in the 1840s and 50s. And so this guy's basically saying he's going to jump over this turnstile, and he makes a bet with his friend. And there's this old man who's basically watching from afar, and basically he encourages him to do this bet, and he's described as a man in a full suit of black with a perfectly clean shirt and his head parted in front like a girl's, right? So this is posed basically, you know, providing an embodiment of Satan. Mm-hmm. And the story ends with this guy doing the bet. He jumps the turnstile, but he doesn't realize that the cover bridge has like this sharp plank, and he basically loses his head.
Pleasant.
Yeah, so I think that story, even in itself, I think is representative of how Poe viewed Satan, which is sort of someone who kind of dogs us on. You know, like we have like an initial inclination towards sin or a bad decision, and Satan's the one who sort of like helps us to leap over the cliff, so to speak.
Now, what was the purpose of some of this? Because some of Flannery O'Connor's stuff was pretty dark, and it was hard to digest it. But you did go away with an understanding of good and evil. And sometimes when I would read Edgar Allan Poe stuff, especially some of his poetry, I just felt like, ugh. I was kind of depressed, Casey.
I think a lot of it has to do with Poe's own life. He certainly did not have an easy one. He was the child of actors who I think one of them died, and I think the other one was not able to take care of him. So he was basically raised by a foster family. Well, I think he had a lot of, you know, feelings of unwantedness, and there was, you know, like a good bit of moving around early in his life. So I think he just didn't fit in. You know, maybe in today's world he'd be sort of like a goth, you know, someone who would dress in all black or something like that. So I think the literature and the, you know, the sort of dark romanticism in a lot of his literature, I think, is sort of a way for him to try and cope and come to terms with his own feelings of insecurity. There was a lot of that when he was at the University of Virginia. He didn't fit in there. It's kind of odd to say, but he didn't fit in part because he said that he was not an alcoholic like a lot of the other Virginia students. I myself am a UVA grad, so but it's also a little weird because, you know, later on in his life he really struggled with alcoholism himself. So yeah, I think a lot of it is just his sort of you know, trying to come to terms with his own difficult, you know, life and feeling of being unloved.
Yeah, but what's supposed to be the takeaway for us? I mean, that's great that if he's going through a psychological process and he's using the literature to work through some of the stuff, but if you're putting it out in the public for us to read, what are we supposed to take away from it, Casey?
Oh, I think probably more than anything else, I think it was just trying to be provocative. Some of his stories are very intentionally provocative against other literary groups. He definitely had like an ongoing debate with some of the transcendentalists up in New England, like Emerson and Thoreau and whatnot. So yeah, I think he's exploring a new literary genre with sort of like this overly macabre literature that just, you know, hadn't been tried out before. So I think more than anything else, it is just trying to provoke the reader, but also intellectual curiosity too, right? With some of the stories with detective fiction, he's playing around with you know, various mental games and things. For some extent, just for fun.
So at that time, he was just getting the attention and he kind of just rolled with it? Because this seems pretty easy for him. Like you mentioned C.S. Lewis when he wrote the, help me out.
Screwtape
Letters. Thank you. That when C.S. Lewis said, people asked for another edition of that book and he said, I can't go there. Because once it becomes too easy to write from that perspective, and that concerned him. But with Poe, it didn't seem to concern him. Like, this was pretty easy, it seemed. It flowed out of him in his short stories and in his poetry. I mean, there's a lot of darkness in here, Casey, don't you think?
Oh, yeah, there's a ton of darkness. And I'd like to think, and I sort of hinted this in a number of places in the article, that I like to think that Poe was trying to be instructive in some respects, right? I don't think we could go as far as like a Flannery O'Connor in that she's, you know, trying to scare people into faith in Christ by putting them face to face with their own sin and wretchedness. But I think he's at least providing warnings to people about what happens when you start to flirt with evil, as I think in many respects he did, right? A lot of his stories have this theme of flirtation with alcoholism, or even like sort of like a hatred of another person, and it just spirals out of control, and eventually the main character ends up murdering someone, or, you know, dying in ignominious circumstances. I think probably because Poe in some ways predicted his own death in that regard.
Now, a lot of times, Casey, when writers bring you to a dark place, they kind of give you a pathway back out of it, some sort of light, like the deep valley and then back up. Did he do that in his writings, or did he just kind of leave it exposed and leave you right there?
I'm trying to think of an example where the darkness, you know, clears out and there's sun at the beginning of the day. But no, I mean, most of the stories that are, they'll be most familiar to listeners, you know, like The Telltale Heart, or The Cask of Amontillado, or The Fall of the House of Usher. I mean, they all just end very darkly, right? A guy is, a guy in Italy is buried in a wine cellar and left to die. You know, a prominent Southern aristocratic family, you know, sort of falls apart, and then the very house that they live in also collapses and sort of disintegrates into the this dark pond right next to their home. So and it, maybe in some senses that's why, you know, a lot of readers have found Poe to be, I wouldn't say refreshing, but interesting and captivating, because there is no redemption. like you see in O'Connor or other writers of the Southern Gothic genre.
I guess I just don't fit in, Casey, because I don't think that's refreshing. I'm not attracted to that. I want something, even just a little bit of hope in there. You know what I mean?
Oh, yeah. I mean, in some respects, you know, me writing this article was an attempt to try to find something redemptive. And I think the redemptive quality is not to be found in Poe's own objective in his writing, but more in our ability to recognize how dangerous and diabolical Satan really is in trying to captivate souls to follow him into hell.
I guess that's one good takeaway. He exposes sin and Satan in a entertaining way of stories for people that may not actually want to think about it. So in that aspect, he did something good. Well,
I wasn't
the people that like the macabre, maybe they'll get something out of it. Oh, Casey, before we let you go, you do have a new book coming out now, The Persecuted, right?
Yes. So The Persecuted is out, going to be out with Sophia Institute Press in, I think, just under 2 weeks. It's the story of persecuted Christian minorities from Pakistan who flee to Thailand, where my wife and I lived for 3 years, where they seek refugee status from the UN. They get stuck there for years and endure all kinds of persecution and calamities under the Thai authorities as well. So it's basically the story of my friendship with a number of these families and trying to help them both in Thailand and some of them who return to Pakistan and endure all kinds of terrible things at the mercy of Islamic extremists, but also a story of hope. Some of these folks have gotten out and have been able to be resettled into the West. So it's a story of hope and faith, unlike Poe's literature.
Well, that's
good.
Should
have been talking about that.
I'm curious, though, because you think sometimes when you flee a place for religious persecution, the place you land would at least be more inviting or welcoming to you. And Thailand, we think of that as, you know, a fairly sophisticated Asian.
A little bit more progressive, right?
Yeah, yeah. So, but you did not experience that.
No, so the reason they go to Thailand is you can get, because the economy is so reliant on tourism, people can get a 30-day visa there. I mean, not since COVID, but pre-COVID, they could just show up at the airport, right? It didn't matter if you were a Westerner or someone out of Pakistan, and get a 30-day visa. And but then the Thais, you know, once that expires, the Thais, especially with a lot of these, you know, people coming out of impoverished communities, they don't have a lot of money to spend on the tourism economy. The Thais view them as a threat, to their own labor economy. So yeah, they hassle them. They throw them into detention centers. Some of these folks have been stuck in detention centers for years. There's a number of stories of Pakistani Christians who have died while in there. Thailand is a mixed bag as well, just as many places in the developing world.
That's such a struggle, because when you look at that, you ask the question, what can we do? Because you can't realistically, there's a lot of people who say, oh, let's just open the borders. Let's let everybody come to the United States. And I don't think that we could handle all those people, Casey.
No, although the numbers that we're talking about for Christian minority communities in places like Pakistan, Syria, Iraq are much smaller than what's coming, you know, from our southern border, across the Rio Grande into Mexico. Mm-hmm. I mean, in Thailand alone, we're talking at tops maybe 10,000 Pakistani Christians. Whereas, you know, like that's like not even a single caravan coming up from Central America, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Was that a place they wanted to go to, like Thailand, or was it by default we just kind of ended up here?
They went to Thailand because of the visas, and then there's a UNHCR, which is like the UN High Commissioner for Refugees. It's where they can apply for formal refugee status and then get repatriated to the handful of countries that actually take in refugees, which it was amazing for me to learn. There's less than 10 of these countries around the world that actually take refugees. Most countries don't take them.
Mm-hmm.
Which means that even if you get refugee status, most of these folks never get it. They get their claims are rejected and they're just stuck. But only about 1-2% of refugees internationally are actually repatriated to a country like the United States, Canada, the Netherlands, the UK. Hmm. For most of them, it's not a long-term solution.
Gotcha.
Wow. Well, Casey, and for our listeners, the book coming out in 2 weeks is The Persecuted by Sophia Press. Casey Chalk, senior contributor for The Federalist, thanks for joining us this morning.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me on.
Thanks,
great.
Casey.
Good way to start our week.
Indeed.
Edgar Allan Poe and evil.
And the devil.
Well, we're going to talk about something a little happier next time. Anthony DeStefano.
DeStefano.
He's got a couple children's books coming out in regards to Christmas. Joseph and the Donkey. Joseph's Donkey. We're going to hear about it next on LA Catholic Morning.
I wanna turn the whole thing upside down. I'll find the things they say just can't be found.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor, Mike the Greats at the Command Center.
Mm-hmm.
Ripster's doing his thing over there. On the line, we have Anthony DeStefano, who is a children's book author, here to speak to us about two of his books, Joseph's Donkey and The Beggar and the Bluebird. Good morning, Anthony.
Good morning.
So first, let's look at Joseph's Donkey. So can you summarize this book for us? Because I'm thinking that this is going to be a great Christmas gift.
Sure, it is a Christmas book. It's about a donkey that purchased by Saint Joseph shortly before his marriage to Our Lady. Naturally, the donkey helps Joseph in his carpentry business, as you might imagine, hauling wood and stones. But because he is born at that particular time, he plays a significant role in the major events recorded in the infancy narratives of the Gospels. For instance, he carries Mary to Bethlehem, where she gives birth to Jesus. He takes the Holy Family to Egypt to flee from the evil King Herod, and later on, he even accompanies the 12-year-old Jesus to Jerusalem, where Jesus is lost in the temple and then found again. So it's a way to introduce children to some of these very famous biblical events and to the first Christmas, the first Nativity.
And we do need to talk about the illustrations, because these are absolutely beautiful.
Oh, well, thank you so much. The illustrator is actually from Moscow, a Russian-born named Juliana Kolosova, and she worked with me on a couple of best-selling books last year called Our Lady's Wardrobe and Our Lady's Picture Book, which were very popular.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I used her because she specializes in these photorealistic-type paintings, and I wanted to get across that theological point that Joseph and Our Lady are real. They're not some fictional cartoon characters that children see in the games they play or the cartoons they watch. He's real. They really existed, and they exist now in heaven. So it was important that I use that kind of approach.
Now, what inspired this particular book? I mean, because most of us have never in person experienced a donkey before.
Well, you know, I wanted to write a book about St. Joseph. St. Joseph is my own patron saint, but he's one of the most important saints in the Church. I mean, he's the patron of the Universal Church. He's the husband of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He's the foster father of Jesus, the protector of the Holy Family, the patron of a happy death. I mean, one of these, you can't get much more important than St. Joseph, and yet there are very few books out there on the saint and very few that introduce children to this saint. And one of the reasons is because it's difficult to write about St. Joseph because there's not one single word recorded in Scripture that he ever spoke. We know that he did speak, but we see him in the Bible obeying angels and protecting the Holy Family and going here and there, but doesn't say anything. So as a writer of books, I don't like to put words into the mouth of the saint. You know, I don't like to invent words that are not in Scripture, but with a fictional donkey, I can make him say anything I like. I can make him think anything I like. So it's a good way to tell the story from the perspective of the donkey, because in this book, the donkey actually mirrors St. Joseph. He's a personification of St. Joseph.
And I think in a lot of ways kids can relate to animals. And so it's a great way to thread the story of it from the perspective of the donkey.
Absolutely. People ask me this all the time. Why do you use so many animals? Why do people use animals in children's books? Why don't they just write about the characters themselves? And the reason, which you just nailed, is that animals are more adorable. You know, children find them less intimidating. They're not figures of authority as adults are, as adults should be. But because they're because animals are less intimidating, children are able to fall in love with them more quickly and therefore enter into the story more easily. It's a way to have a more profound, immediate impact on a child by telling it through the eyes of an animal.
Agreed. Mm-hmm. Now talk to us about The Beggar and the Bluebird.
The Beggar and the Bluebird is a modern kind of Christian fairy tale that I wrote in the tradition of Hans Christian Andersen and the Grimm brothers and the early Disney movies. And it tells the story of a little bird whose flight southward for the winter keeps getting delayed because of the strange requests of a local street beggar. The beggar asks the bird to fly on these various errands of mercy for him, like delivering bread to a homeless man, delivering money to a widow with children, delivering a gold cross to a sick boy in the hospital. And as a result of performing these acts of kindness, the bluebird gets caught in this winter blizzard, and it all seems lost for him until a surprise ending, which I think I could reveal here because there's mostly adults listening, shows that the beggar is not really a beggar at all, but really an angel of God.
So the lesson in this book for kids is what? Persevere still when being asked to help?
The bluebird in this book is actually a Christ-like figure. He gives every bit of himself. He sacrifices himself to give others the gift of hope. So, children sometimes have a problem, as you know, with sharing and with being selfless. And that's what the true meaning of love is. Love is the most abused, confused, misused word in the human language. Love means self-sacrifice. It's what Jesus taught us on the cross. And so this bird, who is a Christ figure, it teaches children and even adults, I hope, to be Christ-like as well. So that's really the central core message of the book.
Amen. Mm-hmm. And I can't tell you, I can't get over the illustrations, because for someone who reads a lot of children's stories, especially now to my grandchildren, it's just visually stimulating. I mean, I can see how they're going to want time and time again to revisit this book.
Well, I appreciate that. I try to use the best illustrators for all my children's books. I just have never understood why secular books and secular movies, mainstream movies, they have the best illustrators, and sometimes it seems that Christian or Catholic products, they don't have up to that level. So I go out and try to get the best people. In this particular book, I use Richard Cowdery. He's a New York Times best-selling artist. He sold a gazillion books with the Marley and Me series and Fiona the Hippo and all these different mainstream series, and I picked him because he's the best person in the world at drawing and painting animals. And as we just talked about, these books, they're ostensibly about animals, but they're not really. They're really about people. And it's important for an artist to be able to put human expressions on these animals. And I just think that this artist, Richard Cowdery, has been able to create a little bluebird that children will fall in love with.
Mm-hmm. I couldn't agree with you more. Now, how do people get these books?
Well, I've been very blessed. My books are all over the place. They're they're available at Barnes & Noble and Amazon. They're also at Catholic bookstores and Christian bookstores and EWTN and Priest for Life and every place where you can get books. All my children's books and my adult books are pretty much all out there.
Now, when did you start writing for children, Anthony?
Gee, my first published book was sometime 2007, I think. But I actually wrote it in high school. Huh. I wrote my first children's book in high school. And it sat in a drawer for 30 years until a publisher finally took it. So I'm pretty persistent. And that was a Christmas book too. It's called Little Star, and it's been a sort of a perennial bestseller about the tiniest star in the universe who shines on the Holy Family to keep them warm on the first Christmas Eve. So I keep coming back to the Christmas theme, apparently.
Now, but give us the story, though. I mean, you have this book sitting in a drawer for 30 years. That's amazing. Come on.
It was assigned. Some of your listeners may know of an author named Frank McCord. He wrote a book called Angela's Ashes, which became a movie. And he was my high school English teacher in Manhattan. I went to school in New York City. And he wanted to teach all the children to write simply, the teenagers to write simply, because teenagers have a tendency to write over ornately with lots of adjectives and adverbs. So he thought that by assigning us to write children's books, he would force us to write simply. And that was just the book that I wrote. I was always interested in whatever happened to the Christmas star. And we did send these books out when we were teenagers to publishers. And I did get a couple of bites. They wanted to publish it, but they wanted me to change the ending. The ending of that story is that the star burns himself out in shining his rays down on Jesus and the Holy Family to keep them warm. He sacrifices himself, sort of like the bluebird in this book. And they thought that that would be too sad an ending. They didn't want the star to burn himself out. They essentially wanted me to take Christ off the cross. And so I would not change the ending, even when I was 15 or 16 years old. I forget how old, you know.
Nice.
And I had to actually publish a couple of best-selling adult books, like A Travel Guide to Heaven, which sold lots and lots of copies before I finally had the clout to tell Random House or whatever children's book imprint it was that the ending had to stay the same. And then they published it, and they had a big hit out of it. So it, so I'm glad I waited.
It just goes to show, too, you know, I love authors because I'm sure you get many times where publishers are like, no, change this. This would be better. And authors, you know, like you're proving, have a vision for what the story should be and the message should be. And by changing one small thing, changes the whole meaning.
That's not a small thing.
I know, but according to the publisher, it was. It just seems to be happy.
I agree. Yeah. I've had to deal with. Sometimes publishers are right, and yeah, I love publishers. They've published 25 of my books just about. So I have no beef with publishers. But yes, sometimes if you do have a vision, especially if it's an important one and an ending where that is symbolic of Jesus Christ dying and then rising again. I mean, you can't get a more important theme than that. That's not something you can. There are some things you can compromise on, and some things you can't compromise on. And with that particular story, I just couldn't compromise.
Which do you enjoy more, writing the children's stories or the other books that you've written?
Well, you know, it's a very, very good question. Adult books like for adults, like Travel Guide to Heaven or Ten Prayers God Always Says Yes To, they're more gratifying to finish that book. It's a lot more work. It's a lot of research. It takes a longer time. They're harder to write. Children's books are more fun to write. You know, I sit around, and some of these books are rhyming books, and I walk around the house trying to come up with rhymes, and my wife laughs at me, and I look a little silly. It's more fun, but in a way, though, it's more difficult, because the truth is that a lot of people think they can write children's books, and a lot of people do write children's books, so the number of submissions to publishers is much higher, and the competition is much more fierce. So, therefore, in order to come up with a good children's book, you have to really come up with a good, creative, a new idea. So I would say it's harder to come up with the idea for the children's book, but once you've got it, it's easier and more fun to write. Whereas with the adult books, you could write on many different themes, and but the process itself is more difficult.
Is it difficult then also to get the illustrator to understand what you're seeing in your head?
That's a very perceptive question, and nobody ever asked me that, but yes, it is. I insist on being the art director for all my books, and it's a challenge. I'm a visual type of writer. When I write these books, I sort of think in terms of pictures. Sort of C.S. Lewis said he did the same thing when he wrote the Narnia mysteries. The pictures sort of come to you first, and then one of the challenges is to communicate that vision to the artist without being a micromanager. You have to be able to tell him or her in general what you're trying to accomplish, give them the basic image you're thinking of, and then, you know, they're a collaborator, and God is going to give them inspiration too. It's a team effort, and most times I would say the illustrator, especially when you're using brilliant illustrators like I do, they come up with something that is even more beautiful and more packed with meaning. That's happened many times with my books.
I imagine, too, with the children's book, the illustrations have such an impact on the story because When you're visually looking at it, that's either going to add or take away from the words that you have crafted in this story. So it feels more important than ever to have a good synergy between the illustrator and the author to get that picture. Complete picture.
Well, yeah, I mean, the cliche is that a picture tells a thousand words, but there's another deeper truth there, and that's this, that there is a road that goes directly from the eye to the heart that does not pass through the brain. I think G.K. Chesterton might have said that. And likewise, there's a road that goes from the ear to the heart that does not pass through the brain. The point is that you can learn things and you can know things in your heart and your soul without having to analyze them, without having to even read them, just by seeing an image, or hearing a piece of music. It can make a profound impact on you that lasts forever, that you remember till the day you die, and maybe you don't remember the words. So you're absolutely right. When you do these pictures books for children who are at such an impressionable age, the illustrations are sometimes more important than the text. So yes, it's a very perceptive, and that's why I will only work with the very, very best people.
I'm so glad, Anthony, that you're taking it that seriously, because there are visual images that I have, even as a child, that are kind of burned in my mind. I can't recite to you the exact words to some of these children's stories that I read as a child, but I can exactly see the picture. I may not be able to then draw it exactly, but in my mind, I can see it exactly, Anthony.
Absolutely. And remember, you know, so we're talking about images here, and the whole point of children's books, especially, is to captivate a child's moral imagination. The imagination can be used for good or evil. It's very, very powerful. But the whole basis of the imagination is images, whether they're still images or moving images. Images are very important, and they can convey truths about morality and about virtue and about these fairy tales that teach children that dragons exist, but that you have the ability to slay dragons, to conquer all the dragons in your life. That's an important thing for children to know and for adults to know, and it comes through most powerfully to the heart through images.
We've been speaking with Anthony DiStefano. The books are Joseph's Donkey and The Beggar and the Bluebird. Check them out wherever you can get great books.
Anthony, thanks so much. And you can see all of Anthony's books at anthonydestefano.com. DiStefano. Hey, I got it, Mike. Anthony, thanks for joining us.
Thanks, Anthony.
Thank you so much.
Oh, thanks.
Thank you.
I love how Mike's ready just to get right there, which is perfectly fine. I don't mind you correcting me, especially people's names, Mike. Oh, boy, what do we got next? Tom Hoops.
Yeah, baby.
5 reasons saints are more fun than sinners. We're going to tell you that on LA Catholic Morning.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Greats. At the command center, producing like a boss over there. Ripster's doing his thing. On the line, regular guest Tom Hoops, who's vice president for college relations at Benedictine College. We're looking at his latest article in Alatea. If you go to alatea.org, 5 reasons saints are more fun than sinners. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning.
The title, I know sometimes it's like clickbait, but that cracked me up. I just laughed so hard when I read that. I was like,
I'm clicking on this.
Heck yeah, I am.
Because she took the bait.
But the world would say, hey, they're the ones having all the fun. I mean, you reference the songs and the other cultural things that everybody thinks, oh, well, it's so much funner to be a sinner. I'd rather, what is the Billy Joel song, Tom? How's it go?
I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints.
See,
and I remember hearing that as a kid, and it really struck me. Like, I think I even asked my mom about it. I'm like, is this a thing? Do people laugh in hell with sinners? And it caused me to ponder. In fact, so I spent a lifetime pondering this question. Are sinners really more fun than saints? And I came up with 5 reasons that I give in the article. And you can also find it at excorde.org. Actually, it might be easier to find there if you click on articles at excorde.org, E-X-C-O-R-D-E. That's our new website here at Benedictine College for stuff like this. But so this is how I started. This is a slightly longer version on Excorde. But if you look at stories, it kind of happened around Shakespeare and Milton. And Shakespeare has like Henry the Fourth, who's a fun kind of sinner as a kid, and then he becomes a boring, responsible adult. And Milton wrote about Satan, and he's more interesting than Adam in Paradise Lost. But then if you look in our time, you see Martin Scorsese movies with these fascinating villains, and the Avengers movies where we have fascinating villains for kids. And we had actually had a novelist, a Catholic novelist, Regina Doman, on campus. And she had this amazing quote from Dietrich von Hildebrandt: "If you sever the connection between goodness and beauty, goodness is in danger of becoming merely abstract and merely moral, and evil will become fascinating." So she says storytellers have an obligation not to do that, not to show these fascinating villains and boring saints. And actually, so I've got a list here in the article of a number of these. So Frodo Baggins and John Valjean and Robin Hood and Atticus Finch and the Swiss Family Robinson are great kind of good guys who are interesting in movies, you know, Jackie Robinson in 42. And then you've got wonderful, good female characters, Heidi and Mary Lennox from The Secret Garden and Elizabeth Bennet and Nancy Drew. Nancy Drew. Joe March, Anne of Green Gables, who's my daughter's favorite at the moment. Celine from The Color Purple, Katniss Everdeen. Anyway, we've got a list here, and I've linked a couple of different movies, lists of movies where you can share these fascinating stories of good guys who are interesting with your kids instead of showing them only, I'm not against Marvel movies, I kind of am bored by them, but I'm not against showing them, but instead of showing the movies just where, like, the, you know, you have to have evil to be fun, where in reality, that's not the case at all.
It's true. I think our culture, though, loves to dissect the evil. And
we talked about in the first segment.
Everything, you know, that's, you know, in their perspective, it goes deeper. We can explore it more. But you go on and talk about that the fullness of the good character is what shines forth.
Yeah, exactly. So this is Simone Weil, who is a favorite of Pope Benedict, this writer who wrote, "Imaginary evil is romantic and varied. Real evil is gloomy, monotonous, barren, boring. Imaginary good is boring, but real good is always new, marvelous, and intoxicating." So I did this with my kids. I said, let's go through some things. What does it take to rob a bank? Well, it takes somebody with no conscience who's willing to destroy the lives of people whose money he's taking, right? And so he, or she, I suppose, concoct some plan to, like, scare somebody or to, you know, break in late at night. I don't know. I'm talking more about comic book bank robberies, I guess. But what does it take to build a bank? It takes somebody with ingenuity and creativity who's able to get investors together and is committed to making life better for people by putting together a place where they can save their money and building this, you know, bank. So to build up good things in our society takes somebody with moral imagination, you know, the ability to make friends with the right kinds of people and make the right things happen. Whereas to tear that down just takes somebody who's conscienceless to tear it down. And if you wanted to spend an afternoon, you're going to have a lot more fun spending the afternoon with the banker who, through his ingenuity and his creativity, created the bank, than you are with some person who came along and decided to take what wasn't theirs and destroy something that belonged to somebody else. So real imaginary, real evil is gloomy, monotonous, barren, and boring. I love that.
Indeed, and I couldn't agree with you more. You know the fascination with the Joker in the Batman series?
Oh, yeah.
People are always fascinated by that character, and I always then end the conversation by saying, do you want to live with that guy? Do you want to live with that guy? And they go,
exactly.
Well, no, Todd. I mean, he'd probably kill you. I'm like, exactly. You don't, why are you fascinated by that evil? He has no connection to anything valued in his life at all. In fact, he takes a pile of money and kills a guy by putting him on the money and then setting the whole thing on fire. I'm like, he has no value in human life or in anything that we would see, put any value on, right, Tom?
Yeah, absolutely. And that brings us to the next reason, which is if you look at good family, those, you know, to some degree, we all live with that guy. We don't live with the Joker, but we live with sinners. We all live with sinners. And we all have to suffer the fate of living with sinners, and somebody is suffering the fate of living with us. But Leo Tolstoy has his book, Anna Karenina, with one of the most famous first lines in history, where he says, happy families are all alike. Every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. And I've always thought that's absolutely false. Because mm-hmm. if you think of the unhappy families, and I'm thinking of specific families when I say this, there's the outdoorsy family that's hiking all the time. There's a brainy family that's constantly having philosophical debates. There's the athletic family where everybody's good at sports and they're always at the gaming field. There's a drama family who both are always in plays and are also very dramatic in everything that they say, who lives actually across the street from me. Shout out to the Mahomes.
The music family. Don't forget the music family, Tom.
The music family. They're good.
The fam jams. Come on.
The music family. Yeah. Uh-huh. Absolutely. And then if you think of unhappy families that you've known, and I've known a few, and my own family has been this family at certain cycles in our life, and maybe yours has also, but they're gloomy, there's tension in the air, people are kind of siloed off because they don't want to hang out together, people are alone in their rooms watching Netflix, there's just this tension. And I think the difference is forgiveness, right? In a happy family, sinners sin, but people forgive and they move on. In unhappy families, and there's all sorts of situations where forgiveness isn't easy, so I don't want to make it sound glib, but in a family like mine, my family could be very unhappy if we decided not to forgive each other, and we happen to be happy because we've decided that we're going to go ahead and let God's grace into our family. So I think happy families show you just how varied good is, whereas evil families show you just how monotonous and dull and draining, energy draining, evil is. So I'd much rather be in a happy family than a fascinating, troubled family.
Mm-hmm. The last point you say is the good we do outlast the evil that you do. What did you mean by that?
Yeah, so this is something my son brought to my attention. We were driving along. We went to a retreat together, and my son is in college now. Said that in the book of Exodus, when God's going through the Ten Commandments, he says that he punishes evil down to the third and fourth generation, but blesses for the good you do down to the thousandth generation for those who keep his commandments. So if you look at your life and the fact that you have the access to the sacraments and the hope of Jesus Christ, that is true because generations ago, someone in your family decided to do what was right when it was hard, decided to sacrifice for the faith when it was difficult, decided to put up with persecution and believe anyway, and shared the faith down the generations, either through your parents or through whoever you met that brought you into the faith for the first time in your family. So the good that these people did is touching you now and is filling and enriching your life now. Whereas the evil that you do, yes, it does get passed on through intergenerational trauma, and it's tragic, but it only lasts a couple generations according to the Bible and also according to what genetics tells us about intergenerational trauma. Whereas the good just keeps giving and giving and giving.
And the last point you said is our personal stories tell the same tale?
Yeah, so Jesus Christ is always telling us, you know, it'd be a great shortcut if we could just believe what he says. But in the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. Another way to translate that is, most fortunate are they, or most happy are they. But if you look at it, happy are the poor in spirit, and think about the opposite, you come up with a fascinating mental exercise. Happy are the poor in spirit, the greedy and graspy are not happy. Happy are those who mourn. Those who harden their hearts are not happy. Happy are the meek. Those who are arrogant and pushy are not happy. And I go through the different Beatitudes with this kind of mental experiment, which says, yeah, it looks hard to be poor in spirit, to mourn, and to be meek. But the opposite makes you somebody that nobody wants to be around. Whereas if you follow the Beatitudes, you become a person who is much more happy and who makes those around you much more happy. So, in short, my friends, good, it brings you way more happiness than evil.
Indeed.
Yeah.
Amen. So why don't we apply that to our lives, Tom?
That's the million-dollar question. Right? I think there's three reasons: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right. So, and that's putting it in a glib way, but it's not glib at all. It's actually profound. There are these, this lie that's constantly held out to us called the glamour of evil, which happens to be the thing which we reject in baptism. It says, hey, look at this. Look at this apple. This apple will make you happy, not what God said. What God said is going to be boring. You don't get to eat this apple. But what I'm telling you is going to be awesome. It's like the book, like the movie, The Emperor's New Groove, where the two, the angel and the devil, are on the guy's shoulder.
Yeah.
And the devil says, well, look, I can do this. And the angel says, wow, that is pretty cool.
Yeah. But,
he's got a point.
Tom,
he's got a point.
Yeah. Thanks, Tom.
Thanks. Appreciate it.
All right.
Oh, Tom Hoops, he's great.
We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Spectrum Collision, a family-owned Christian business that believes in the values of hard work and doing things right the first time. Spectrum Collision, proud to be the premier automotive and collision shop in Mobile for over 20 years. Call them at 251-342-0005 and like them on Facebook. Who's coming up tomorrow?
Yes, tomorrow, Father Pat Driscoll talks about our Sunday obligation. Do we really have to go to Mass, or is it an opportunity?
It's an opportunity,
yeah. Right. Austin Roos shares his article, The Littlest Suffering Souls. And we'll talk with Father Paul Scalia, son of great Anthony Scalia, about his article, Knowledge That Blinds. Wow. So,
heavy hitter.
Heavy hitter guest this week.
Well, welcome to LA, Kevin.
Yeah, we got to step up our game, John.
All right. Thanks so much for listening. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.